conclude not only the last three of the 12 minor prophets, but we finish the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, or as some pronounce it, Haggai. It's like the AI, it's like Sinai, Sinai, Haggai, Haggai. Actually, it'd be a little different in the Hebrew, but we speak English. So we'll go through these briefly, give you the outline, miscellaneous comments, and applications. Haggai, written about 520 BC. Now, I say about because only a few books can we precisely pinpoint. And this is one. It says, in the second year of the king Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day. So that's pinpointing what he's talking about, but he may have written this a few months or even a year later. Haggai was one that had seen Solomon's temple, and then when it fell to the Babylonians, and then the Jews come back from exile and they rebuild. Funny, in my daily devotions, I read about that this morning in Ezra. You remember Ezra, Haggai, and some of the other ones we're looking at tonight lived after the exile. And that interesting verse says that there was so much celebration, you couldn't tell who was happy and who was sad, because it says the older people remembered the old temple. And then the younger people saw the new temple. And imagine what that was like. Remember, they were in exile 70 years. And so let's say they were 10 years old at the beginning of that, they'd be 80. And as you know, we often remember things from our childhood. So the old Jews, we still remember when the old temple was torn down and now they see it. Haggai is in the generation who saw the old and now sees the new. Here's our outline. Chapter 1, 1 to 15, God rebukes Israel. And you say, well, wait a second. They had just come back. They're rebuilding the temple. Why they need to be rebuked? Well, because of various sins. One of them is they were getting comfortable in their worship and proud in the fact that they were God's people. And we sometimes get a little proud too. We need to be woken up from our lethargy and pride. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, God said he will send his glory. Just like the previous temple was filled with his glory, the new temple, but there's also hints of a greater glory and an ultimate temple. We see that when Jesus came, in a way, he was the temple of God. Look that up in John chapter 2, the temple of his body. The church is the temple. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the ultimate temple will be in heaven one day. The Jews didn't always realize that. They thought they had God in a box, just in their little building. But no, you can't put God in a box. Then chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, various religious questions and hints about chastisement and chastening. And then it concludes, verses 20 to 23, that God will one day reign supreme. Good lesson for us. During COVID, various riots and looting, other things, God is still on the throne. We have a president up for re-election. He may get re-elected. He may not. God's not a president. He's a king. He's never abdicated. The other day I read about a king in England that abdicated, and I'd forgotten about that. And then there's another one in the 1930s. God won't abdicate. He will reign forever and ever and ever. Don't you like that chorus in Handel's Messiah? You listen to it Christmas, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Hebrew word is olam. It means to the ages. Okay, here's some lessons from Haggai. Look, and together with the great verses, look at chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I preached on that phrase once, and it's found several times in the Old Testament. Consider, reconsider. Consider the consequences. sometimes we're put in a situation where someone says that to us. A man doesn't like something at the job. They ask him to do too much work too late or something. So he goes into the boss and he kind of throws down the gauntlet, you know, and then the boss just simply says, please reconsider your situation, which is his way of saying, the line is drawn, don't argue or you might lose your job. So it's like, step back, reconsider. Parents do that sometimes. They give a warning. Remember a few weeks ago I said, you know, a parent will say, that's one. Don't make me count to three. What they're saying is consider the consequences. You know, higher level, we should all consider the consequences of sin. Even though as Christians we have been forgiven, God may chasten us. But an unbeliever, he needs to consider his ways. What's his ways? He's on the way to hell. That's an interesting verse. Consider your ways and reconsider them. Okay, then skip down to chapter 2. I need new glasses. These are fogging up with that mask. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong. Have you ever noticed how often that is found? I saw that in Ezra and another. Or often, be strong, be of good courage. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong. Joshua, son of, oh boy, here's an interesting name, Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Be strong. Notice it said three times. God says that to us. How do we get spiritual strength? We're not talking about physical strength where you work out. We're talking about spiritual strength. You have to learn God's ways. He takes away our strength to give us his. Remember the verse? When I am weak, then I am strong. And so God brings us down in order to lift us up, just like, you know, those that he humbles, he will exalt. But be strong. Be strong in the Lord, the Bible often says, for I am with you. We need to be reminded of that. According to the word that I've covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt and my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Again, that's another exhortation. Repeatedly, don't be afraid. Now, sometimes when we hear words like that in a different context, that's an invitation to fear. For example, someone comes up to you and says, now don't be afraid. You can say, well, what's the problem? What's the danger? When God says, do not fear, he knows we're already aware of the danger. He's not the danger to us if we're his people. He's the danger of his enemies, and they should fear him. But God just says, you know, don't be afraid. I am with you. I'm on your side. I'll protect you. God's for us. Who can be against us? For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth. And I'm going to mention that in next week's message, so I won't get into that too much. But he's saying, I'm going to shake all the nations. They'll come to the desire of all nations. Now, what is that, the desire of all nations? Scholars usually say that's a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, that's an interesting phrase only found once in the Old Testament. The desire of all nations, meaning that which we should truly desire, that's Christ. The one that alone can fulfill all the legitimate yearnings of our heart. And without him, our hearts are vacuumed. You probably heard the saying attributed to Blaise Pascal that there's a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. Kyle, have you ever looked into Blaise Pascal? One of the great scientists. We have a science teacher here. He was French, but he wasn't Protestant, he was Catholic, but as you might see in my book, he was basically a Catholic Calvinist. He believed in the five points, but he died at age 39, but he's considered one of the great geniuses in history. He was a scientist, philosopher, and very godly Christian, but he was the one that discovered the vacuum. Not the vacuum cleaner, but the idea of a vacuum. And he also came up with something that some have said is not only the basics for the adding machine, but for the computer. He died at 39. Very, very fascinating to read his his writings that we still have. Anyway, we kind of got off on a tangent there. And he says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What temple? The rebuilt temple. Now, let me comment on that, because the books we're looking at tonight all mention the temple. First, there was the tabernacle. That was the movable tent out in the wilderness and for a couple of hundred years when they entered the promised land. David said, I live in a palace and God has to live in a tent. So he says, I'm going to build a big temple. And God says, nope, nope. Your son will do that. And so Solomon built, and it's sometimes called Solomon's Temple. Then in a later generation, Israel got away, so God let the Babylonians come in, tear down the temple, steal the stuff, take it off to Babylon. And the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and then King Cyrus said, you can go back and rebuild the temple. In fact, we'll even give you the money to do it. You ever wonder about that? By the way, our brother from the Middle East named one of his sons Koresh, which is the Hebrew word for Cyrus. And so God put it in his heart. It says that twice. So the Jews go back. They had some resistance to rebuilding, but they did rebuild it. And a lot of them wondered, will God bless this as he did the other one? And God did. Remember, he came down with the Shekinah glory. He received the sacrifices. But then let's fast forward that into the future. Scholars call that the second temple. And so it was built, but then it later fell into some repair. And then in the generation before Jesus, King Herod started to refurbish it. And you remember John 2 that I mentioned earlier. Jesus said, you tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He was talking about his body, but they thought he was talking about the physical temple. And so they said, we've been rebuilding this thing for 48 years, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days, one man? Well, it wasn't a third temple. It was a thoroughgoing refurbishing of it because it had fallen to somewhat disrepair. So the Romans said, yeah, you can go ahead and do that. Consequently, scholars today talk about that era as Second Temple Judaism. You'll see that in scholarly works. The period around Jesus, right before and right after when the second temple was refurbished. Okay, let's get back here. So God says, I will fill it with glory. That is the display of who he is with bright light and so forth. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. God's not poor. When we give offerings, it's not to buy God food or anything. Everything belongs to God. Maybe you've heard it said, there's that verse where God says, cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me, and the hills belong to God. God has everything. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. There will be glory. Lord of hosts, it's found in verse 9 and 10. You find that mainly in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated in the old translations as Jehovah Sabaoth. And it comes up in various hymns. Lord Sabaoth in Mighty Fortress is our God. What does it mean? Hosts. In English, we usually think a host is someone that, you know, welcomes you to a party or something. They say, well, come on in, or the maitre d' at a restaurant. No, that's not at all what it means. It means armies, and it's used in two ways. Sometimes it talks about just human armies. Other times it's talking about the armies of heaven, the angels. So when it says the Lord of hosts, meaning he's the commander-in-chief of the heavenly hosts, and in a third way, it's also used of all the stars up in the sky. Now, some have speculated maybe there's an angel in conjunction with every star in the sky. Just think of how many billions there are. But God is the Lord of all the stars, of all the heavenly angels. He's Lord of everything, the Lord of hosts. And so that phrase is always talking about his greatness and his indomitable power. He's invincible. Okay, so God says, I'll bless this new temple. And the rebuilding of it. Here's one of the lessons we can learn. They were rebuilding kind of like after a hurricane. or a fire or some national tragedy. But when you read not only Haggai, but Ezra and Nehemiah, the first priority was restoring the worship of God, not economic. Boy, Aaron, that'll preach. You ever heard that phrase? That'll preach. The true bellwether of a nation, a church, a family is not economic. Our problems are not primarily economic. It's spiritual. Our country needs to turn back to God. So the Jews, when they came back, they were poor. But they put God first. We need to do that in our country and in our families. We need to get the right perspective. I still like to quote old speeches and movies and stuff, but a few of us remember a famous speech. There's one person that was a member of this church that had the speech memorized. It was General Douglas MacArthur's speech as when he retired and gave a speech. Do you remember that? Anybody over here remember that? Yeah, you know, old soldiers never die. And this was when he had been fired from being the top general in the Korean War, came back, and we were going through something of a recession then. But he said, our problems are not simply national security against the communists. And he surprised everybody. He says, our problems are basically theological. He didn't elaborate. He didn't have to. Israel got the point. They rebuilt the temple, put God first. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about, by the way. They were not just reforming theology, but worship. So there's another lesson from Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, so turn the page now to Zechariah. In our last study, we looked at Zephaniah. Before that, Habakkuk. When I was a child trying to memorize the names of the books of the Bible, somehow I came across this. It's H-Z-H-Z. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Just don't confuse Zechariah with Zephaniah. There's several with this name in the Old Testament. Is there one in the New Testament? Pop quiz class. Anybody named Zechariah or Zecharias? That's right, old man. Full marks. Give that lady a gold star. Zecharias. So, and then there was another Zechariah that was put to death in the Old Testament. Jesus alludes to that in Matthew 23. Get ready, there's a little pun coming your way. He says, from the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, all the way up to Zechariah, who was slain in the temple. From Abel to Zechariah, as if to say from A to Z. I didn't originate that, but that is interesting. The first martyr in the Old and the last one in the Old, A and Z. Of course, it'd be different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Who is this Zechariah? He was a priest and a prophet. It's interesting to find out what were the occupations of the great godly leaders and the writers of the Bible. When we looked at Amos, we found out he was a farmer. Other ones were shepherds, like David. Moses had been a shepherd. Other ones were kings. What about Nehemiah? He was the cupbearer to the pagan king, had to taste it to see that it wasn't poisoned. And then he was used to help rebuild the temple, sort of like a soldier and a building contractor. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet. The Bible talks about different offices like priests and prophets and also kings. To my knowledge, there is nobody in the Old Testament or the New that was a prophet and a priest and a king. You find some that were prophets and kings like David, but he was not a priest. And then you find others with two of these or just one of them. The closest, as I can guess, was Samuel, who was a prophet. He was a priest, and he was a judge. Not quite a king, though. Anybody know where I'm going with this? One day there would be a person that was prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one. So here's Zechariah that's a priest. A priest was to represent the people before God. A prophet was one that represented God before the people. So it was like two ways. He'd get visions and voices from God, and then on the other hand, he'd speak to the people and listen to them and back and forth. Now, he lived about the same time as Haggai, 520 B.C. to 475 B.C. Remember, the numbers in the opposite order because that's before the time of Christ. And his message is somewhat similar to his friend Haggai, who was older. Here's the outline. It's an unusual book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the call to repent. Haven't we seen that so many times in the Bible? And yet there are people today, both behind the pulpit and in the pew, that say, oh, repentance, they don't like the idea. It's in the Bible. I hope you know a bunch of verses on that. Unless you repent, you will perish. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, many of them. And so you find that often here in Zechariah, a lot in Jeremiah. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's one of the themes here. The call to repent. Next, chapter 1, verses 7 to 6, 15. Zechariah got these eight unusual visions. Now, many of the prophets and a few non-prophets in the Old Testament got visions and dreams. What's the difference? Well, a vision is when you awake. A dream is when you're asleep. Now, the dreams then weren't like the ones we have. Everybody dreams, some more than others. Some in black and white, some in color. These were special dreams and visions and not the same thing that we have today. But prophets would often get a dream or a vision. And Zechariah had eight very unusual ones. Now, again, scholars have differentiated some visions where someone saw God like Isaiah did. I saw him on a throne high and lifted up. And they tried to describe it. But some of them, they got what were called apocalyptic visions. And I'm going to use that word in next Sunday morning's message. So when they wrote down their visions and their messages, it was highly symbolic. The messages that came to Elijah were not highly symbolic. You read through Zechariah, you find different color horses, for example. You look at Daniel, you find all these unusual beasts and goats with horns. So you find Zechariah, Daniel, good part of Ezekiel, and Revelation. Very apocalyptic visions, highly symbolic, that are not to be taken absolutely literal. When he talks about these animals, he's not talking about some goat. He's talking about a goat-like empire or a person. So they're trying to put into human language that which surpasses human language. So God inspired them by giving them these unusual visions. And you study the Bible, you find that there are little clues about how to interpret them. So he gets these eight unusual visions, and then the next section, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, 23, he gets four messages to pass on to the people of God. And then the book concludes chapter 9 to the end of chapter 14, prophecies for the far future. And again, that's a pattern. The prophets had a certain pattern. It's just like preachers have a certain pattern. They have a, like in a speech, there's an introduction, body, and conclusion, and maybe sprinkled with a couple of stories and stuff like that. You find that with speeches and with sermons and so forth. And the prophets often had this. The same thing with the epistles. There'd be a little opening at the beginning, and then some theology, and then some application, a few greetings, and a benediction. So what you find with the Old Testament prophets is similar to Zechariah, except for these unusual visions. You'll find that they will often rebuke the people of God and possibly those that were not the people of God. And once he's got their attention, he gives them the great promises for the future. That's what he does here. There'll be a great future for Israel one day. Now, that principle applies to us. Scholars say that everything in the Bible can be broken down to two compartments, law and gospel. What is law? God's demand and his rebuke because we've broken it. Gospel means what? Good news, hope, promise. Again, you see the negative and the positive, and that fits in with God's pattern. And we need to keep those in balance. Okay, let's look at some two or three great verses. Look at chapter 3. By the way, don't ask me afterwards, what are these unusual colored horses? I have not studied Zechariah in much depth to be able to identify those specific horses. Interesting, Revelation mentions horses as well. But look at chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, in Hebrew, Yeshua, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. I imagine some of you have heard more than one sermon on this. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." They said, put a clean turban or special hat on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What is all this? Now, this isn't a prophecy about Jesus per se, although Jesus in Hebrew is the same as Joshua, Yeshua. Remember, there is another Joshua in the Old Testament, the successor of Moses. That's not the point here, although you could see some similarity because it says he was the high priest. But there he is standing in the presence of God, specifically the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord could be referred to just a created angel, but often that's another term for Jesus, the angel that's uncreated, the messenger. That's what angel means both in Hebrew and in Greek, the messenger. Jesus is the special messenger. He is God himself bringing the message. Anyway, here's this fellow Joshua, the high priest, with his robes on, but they're filthy garments. You ever have filthy garments? You're out puttering in the garden. You come back and you're just covered with dirt and leaves and stuff like that. Or you've been cleaning your engine and the oil leaks and gets all over you. And Kyle comes home and his wife says, "You're not coming in my clean house like that. Get that filthy garments out of here." Well, here's this man filled with filthy garments. Of course, this is symbolic. Our sins are like filthy garments. You know, that's said more than once in the Old Testament. Our sins, even our best deeds, are like filthy garments. So here he is clothed in these filthy garments. Doesn't have a change of clothes. And Satan is there accusing him. "How can you be a priest? How can you dare approach God with your sins? Look at yourself." It would be like if you showed up at the White House, even if you had an invitation, and you came there in your filthiest clothes, they're saying, "You're not coming in here. This place is clean. Go change or do something." So, but notice it says Satan is there to oppose him and accuses him. The Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Are all of his accusations false? No, some of them were true. This man did have filthy garments on. He's called the accuser of the brethren, so he not only accuses us wrongly, "How can you say you're a Christian?" He also accuses us correctly. He will remind us, and that shows how filthy he is. He lures us into sin, and then he blames us. He trips us, and he kicks us when we're down. And here's Joshua, the target of his accusations. So what is it says? It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" It's interesting. Notice this. Some see the Trinity here. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Sounds like two lords. Could be three. The Trinity. In any case, the Lord Jesus said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That last phrase is used in the book of Jude. It says, with some people, don't touch and be spoiled by the garments. Other ones just pull out of the fire. Aaron, someone falls in a campfire, what do? You pull the guy out. Or like the firefighters, they want to rescue someone like that. So Joshua, as it were, he was like, with one foot in hell, one foot in the grave, one foot in the fire, and God rescued him. Because that's what he does with all sinners that get saved. we were on our way to hell. We're already smelling of the brimstone of hell, but we're a brand plucked from the fire. You ever sat around a campfire? Maybe one falls, a coal falls over, or you get some tongs or a shovel and you get a brand, maybe a coal or a stick. That you ever see a stick that's completely engulfed in fire, and you pull it out, and then gradually it burns itself out. So it means to rescue. Back to the story. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. I'm sure he felt very humbled by that. And then he answers and says, take away these filthy garments and then give them this clean clothes. Okay. In my book, I allude to this as the garment motif. You find this over and over in the Bible. There's the negative and the positive. Take away the bad, there's a negative, and give them the good. First example of that was what? Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up with stupid fig leaves. And God says, take those silly things off. Adam, you look stupid with those things on. Get those off. And he replaced it with his garment taken from the first sacrificial animals. This is another example here. Take away the filthy, put on the good. The prodigal son, when he came back in rags, the father says, take the rags off, clothe them with the finest garments we have. What's the ultimate fulfillment of this? Christ takes away our sins and doesn't say, now you make your own garment. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I will give you my garment of righteousness. You find this several times, such as in the book of Isaiah, which is one that says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy garments. It also goes on to say, I will rejoice in the robe of righteousness. See if you can find any others. God takes away and then gives something better in its place. So we find that illustrated here. And then also the clean turban on his head and so forth. Anyway, there's a mini sermon within tonight's lesson. Okay, another great verse, chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Some people have trouble pronouncing that, Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There's Lord of hosts again. When I was in the charismatic movement many, many years ago, this was one of their favorite verses. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And they're right on that. We don't live the Christian life or get converted by our might or by our power, but by the Holy Spirit. Or as it says twice in the New Testament, it's not of him that runs, but of him, of God that shows mercy by his Spirit. So there's a great verse to rely upon when you feel like you're defeated or up against something you can't handle. You say, I'm trying as best as I can. Try leaning on God for his Spirit to give you his might and power. Okay, here's some lessons. As I said, this is a mysterious and apocalyptic one. So we need to be careful when reading chapters and books like Zechariah. We find that God promised the Messiah several times. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In fact, let's briefly look at some of these. Skip to chapter 6, 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's a phrase again, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's that? That's Jesus. The word for branch there refers to being a Nazarene. It's basically, that's what Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth, the village of the branch. He was not a Nazarite like John the Baptist and Samuel and Samson. He didn't have hair all the way down his back. Jesus did drink wine, which Nazarites were not, but he was the branch. And that's probably alluded to in Matthew's gospel. This place shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus has a greater temple than the rebuilt temple. And yet he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule on his throne, and shall be a priest on his throne. Notice, priest and throne, king and priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's one of the prophecies of Jesus. Do a survey of the messianic prophecies. Next, chapter 9, another messianic prophecy. It's like as the Old Testament is beginning to draw to a conclusion, more and more of these prophecies of the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Is that fulfilled in the New Testament? Yeah, this is quoted. Jesus, Palm Sunday, comes riding in on a little donkey. Your king. And I wonder how many of those Jewish rabbis recognized that, said, donkey. Everybody's saying he's the king of the Jews. Hey. Shmuel, you think maybe this is he? It was. They should have recognized from their own Hebrew Bible the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and this was one of them. Okay, next one, and I alluded to this morning, one of my favorites. About time for me to preach on it again. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." I said this morning, when we contemplate the death of Christ for us, that should move us to mourn, enter into his agony and mourn for our sins. There's a lot that can be said on this. God pours out on us the spirit of grace and also to help us pray, Romans 8:26. But notice it says God is speaking and says they will look on me whom they've pierced. Well, wait a second. How can anybody pierce God? "Son of God became a man, and they have pierced my hands and feet," Psalm 22 says. And so this is a verse that teaches the deity of Christ. It's another great messianic prophecy. I'll just end there. This is alluded to three times in the New Testament. John 19, Revelation 1. So this is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, next one, chapter 13, verse 1. I'm not going into detail about how all these are fulfilled. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitant of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Anybody know a great hymn based upon this verse? There'll be a fountain opened up for sin and forgiveness. What's a great hymn on that? "There is a fountain." The man that wrote that was thinking of this very verse. And the fountain has been opened in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin and uncleanness. So there's another unusual prophecy. And then lastly, chapter 13, 7 and following, talks about his actual second coming, landing on the Mount of Olives. Okay, Zechariah helped rebuild this temple with his encouragement, and we need encouragement in rebuilding our lives, our families, our church, even our nation. As I said with Haggai, temple worship was important, but it wasn't sufficient. Therefore, God gave these prophecies of the Messiah yet to come. Okay, lastly, turn to the book of Malachi. Now, I say lastly, not just for tonight, but it's the last book in the Old Testament as we have it. Come to my library over there and I'll show you any number of Hebrew Bibles. I have a nice collection. Hebrew Bibles don't end with Malachi. Anybody know what book it does end with? Second Chronicles. Alex Johnson, Bible scholar. That's right. But for some reason, the Catholic monks rearranged it. But in any case, chronologically, this is the last, because this takes us up to the end of God's revelations to his people, followed by a long period of silence. So Malachi. And this is even later than Zechariah and Haggai. They've long died. So this is about 450 BC. By this time, the Jews were not struggling with idolatry anymore. It's like God eventually took them out of that. Now, that was a big problem for the Jews for century after century after century, and that's why they were thrown into exile. Now they kind of learn their lesson when they come to the New Testament. You don't find the Jews worshiping idols. Baal, they didn't even never think about that. But what you find is this complacency and hypocritical pride. We're Jews, and we're not like those. And it's like a Christian that forgets what he was like before he became a believer. So there's this hypocrisy, and so God said, Malachi, go and speak to them about their hypocrisy. For example, they took the temple for granted. Don't we take our religion for granted sometimes? That should always be fresh to us. Here's a brief outline of the four chapters. Chapters 1 up to chapter 2, verse 16. God, through Malachi, rebukes the priests and the people. Interesting phrase. Like people, like priests. We tend to imitate our parents, our heroes, our pastor. Back then, they'd say, well, we follow the priest. So God held the priest to a higher standard. Just like God holds parents to a high standard. You are the example for your children. But the people and the priests were rebuked for various things. For example, they were keeping the best animals for themselves and sacrificing some, you know, scurvy, mangy lamb, maybe had three legs and one eye. And Malachi says, you know, go offer that to your governor trying to pay your taxes with that. He's not going to take it, and God's not taking that either. God said the lamb has to be whole and healthy. And so they were trying to compromise. People do that in different ways today. He jumps on them about easy divorce. He says, I hate divorce. The Bible doesn't forbid all divorce, but he forbade the kinds that they were doing at this days. Also, where he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And then he says, will a man rob God? And they said, well, we're not thieves. But they were. By the way, you may have heard the term sacrilege. It's used in the book of Romans. I'm trying to remember what chapter. But literally the word there is someone that steals from a temple, like someone that would break into our church and ransack it. And so God says, you're a bunch of temple thieves. And they say, temple thieves? That's pagans. How have we stolen from you? He says, well, one way is you have not supported the people in the temple with your tithes and offerings. Will a man rob God? We are to support God's work. But they didn't. They were hypocritical, and they're keeping the best for themselves. And God wants the cream, not the dregs. Maybe you've heard it put like that. Again, the principle of temple worship, but they had misused it. And so God sends all these rebukes to them through Malachi. Now, in the second half, chapters 2:17 to the end, again, another promise of the Messiah and the Messiah's forerunner, the one that would come before him and announce him. So let's turn to some of these great verses in the book of Malachi, starting in chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden is something often stated about the prophets. They had this burden. I've just got to go and speak this. I have loved you, says the Lord. Wonderful phrase. Yet, you say, in what way have you loved us? Don't we sometimes say that? Oh, yes, he loves me. But Lord, if you love me, why are you letting me go through this? Of course, we would never say that. Lord, if you love me, why would you let me get sick or go through this tragedy? Well, like the Jews, we should never complain and say, well, you say you love me. Well, in what way have you loved me? So I said this morning, if we ever doubt the love of God, just look at the cross. But there are many other things that God does for us. So what he does to the Jews here is he says, now wait, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Is that mentioned in the New Testament, anybody? Where? Romans 9. And that this is a type of election and reprobation. Read the whole chapter there. So God is saying, have I loved you? I chose you to be a special people. I didn't choose your distant relatives, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. That's proof right there. If we ever wonder how much God loves us, just meditate upon election. God chose you out of special grace and love. Okay, skip down to verse 6. Son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? to you priests who despise my name, and so forth. Yes, he is our father, and we should show him respect. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, but we're to honor God, our heavenly Father, above our human father and mother. Honor them, and he is our master. Never forget that. God is our loving heavenly Father, but he is still God that we need to reverence. Okay, skip now to chapter 3, verse 6. So we'll begin to wrap it up for tonight. I am the Lord, I do not change. Wow. You could spend all afternoon meditating upon that. Anybody remember what we call that in theology? The immutability of God, or the unchangeableness of God. God cannot change for the better. He's already perfect. Certainly doesn't change for the worse. He doesn't change colors. Doesn't change his mind. A few years ago, I read the complete works of Augustine. I was amazed at some of the comments. And some scholars have said, you know, theologians sometimes wonder, what is the chief attribute of God? Sovereignty, love, holiness. And they said, it almost as if Augustine said the chief attribute of God is immutability, and hardly anybody else ever said that. That God is absolutely unchangeable. He's faithful. He doesn't change. He's not fickle like we are. He doesn't grow. He's already perfect in everything. He's unchangeable. I said, that's a profound observation. I mentioned it in a footnote in my book, the immutability of God. Ponder that. I am the Lord. I do not change. Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Proof of his deity. He does not change. Okay, chapter 4 now, where he's beginning to prophesy. Verse 1, the days are coming, burning like an oven. I'll refer to that next Sunday. Things are going to get burnt up, says the Lord of hosts. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, shall arise with healing in his wings, so it's personified, his wings, not its wings, and you shall go out and grow, and so forth and so forth, these great promises. This is another prophecy of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness. Is that phrase found in any hymn? Think Christmas. Charles Wesley. One of his hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I believe, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. What do you mean, wings? Well, it's like the sun coming up, like an eagle taking wings into the sky. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. It's an amazing title. Skip down to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, and so forth. This is a prophecy of the coming, not of Jesus, and not literally of Elijah, but of whom? John the Baptist. How do we know? Jesus said so. Remember, they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John said, Can you answer a question for us? Yes. The prophet said Elijah has to come before a Messiah. You say you're a Messiah. Where's Elijah? And I think Jesus patiently just said, John the Baptist. Oh, yeah. You remember what the angel said to Zechariah? You'll have a son, and he will come in the strength and power of Elijah. So this isn't reincarnation. Look it up in John chapter 1. They ask John, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not Elijah. He wasn't the reincarnation or resurrection of Elijah, but he was like a second Elijah, great prophet. So this is alluded to in the gospel several times, that he would be the forerunner of Jesus, as it were, blowing the trumpet. Here he comes, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But it's before the great and dreadful day of the Lord and turns people not only back to God, but to one another in the family. Okay, some applications. Number one, again, covenantal lawsuit. Prophets come with a bill of a lawsuit. You've disobeyed God, but there's hope. Repent. Next, formalism and hypocrisy is wrong. They were proud because of their formality, but God is not impressed with hypocritical formalism. Malachi hints at the passing away of the old covenant. Like, listen closely now. One day there'll be this great man preceded by a forerunner, almost like one day in the future, but long way off. And it'd be 4 centuries until John and Jesus came. Malachi would be the last Old Testament prophet, right before the 400 and something years of silence. And they were to keep waiting and waiting and waiting. People would be born, live a long life, die, still waiting. Waiting for whom? They said, well, there's that forerunner before this great Messiah. How are we going to recognize him? And then here comes John the Baptist. And they said, who are you? I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. He identifies himself as this forerunner. Next week, since we're now concluding the Old Testament, we're going to do a study on that blank page after Malachi and before the printed page on Matthew. We're going to do a whole lesson on what happened in those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. The silent years, no more prophets. You had the priests and the temple, but no more prophets, no more books of the Old Testament. So you may wonder, what happened in those centuries? Come back next week and we'll do a survey of the intertestamental period. Let's close with prayer now. Father, we close this book just for tonight because we want to study it every day. Help us to read it, study it, believe it, obey it. And Father, thank you that you sent Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And like Isaiah said when you said, who shall go for us? Lord, help us to volunteer to go into the world and share the gospel and also to go into the world and live a godly life. So dismiss us tonight, O Lord, with your wonderful blessing of peace, goodness, and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.